Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We will be returning to our series in Matthew today. We will turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'll just note as I turn there that we will read verses 1 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6. And this portion of God's word contains what is perhaps one of the most famous passages of Scripture known as the Lord's Prayer. And we will be passing over the Lord's Prayer for the purposes of today. We'll return to it in future weeks. But this passage hangs together, these first 18 verses, so we'll look at them this morning. If you could stand for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 6. These are the words of Jesus as he teaches his disciples. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching. Lord Jesus, as we turn our attention to this, your teaching, I pray, O Lord, that we would receive it from your lips, with your authority. We ask, Lord, that it would edify our souls and build us up in our faith as we look to conform ourselves to it. Grant this by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the amazing things about the ministry of Jesus Christ is how well he understands the human heart. How well he understands the human heart. The gospel writer John tells us in a parallel account that Jesus knew what was in man, that he knew all people, that he looked in and he could see, which means, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus Christ came and he took on human flesh, we shouldn't think of it as a fact-finding mission. Jesus wasn't trying to learn something about the experience of what it was like to be human. That was not the nature, the reason why Jesus Christ came. No, the nature of the reason that he came was to save us. And he understands what is in man, what is in our hearts, our inclinations. He even understands the very subtlety of our sins. This knowledge is on display here in our passage as Jesus accurately, and I would suggest to you skillfully, diagnoses and describes a particular human weakness. It's a weakness that if we were to give it a name, we might call it exhibitionism. Exhibitionism. You know what Jesus is talking about as I've called it exhibitionism. We are the generation, after all, that sort of feels like we invented this problem. You know, we're the generation of sort of vast internet realms of Facebook and Instagram and YouTube. And if you wanted to sum up all of those things in one word, you might use this word exhibitionism, sort of public display of who we are. We not only feel like we invented it, we sort of feel, well, we don't just feel, we've learned how to monetize it. We've learned how to broadcast our lives in such a fashion that we can even make money. We could become influencers. People could look in and pour in with praise and delight, and we could go viral through this kind of online world of exhibitionism. We're the generation that invented and understands the term virtue signaling. You know what I'm talking about when I describe virtue signaling, that phenomenon of publicizing in some fashion your public opinion on XYZ, whatever noble cause that you think is good and righteous, and you broadcast it to the world. Exhibitionism is alive and well, but long before YouTube and Facebook learned how to make billions of dollars on it, Jesus Christ spoke these words: beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. Jesus Christ, he looks on the human heart, he knows it, and he speaks with penetrating authority as he diagnoses this problem in us. So, as we unpack this text this morning, I want to do so in two ways. First, I want to look very briefly at the counterfeit piety of an exhibitionist. And then second, I want to look at the nature of genuine Christian piety. Those are the two things that Jesus sets before us in this passage, the outset of Matthew 6. So the counterfeit piety of the exhibitionists, that's our first point. Jesus, at the outset of this passage, he speaks of practicing your righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness. Now, it's been a little while since we've been in Matthew, so by way of reminder, you'll remember that in previous sermons, we concluded at the end of chapter 5, the beginning of this sermon, and Jesus has been speaking all along the way throughout of this thing called righteousness. He introduced it in verse 20 of chapter 5 when he said these words, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And he proceeds from that point to explain what he means. He explains it relative to the commandments, the law. He begins talking about things like murder and adultery and applying them fully in the life of Christians. And he concludes that teaching at the end of chapter 5 with this famous verse, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect," Jesus says, "as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now again, it's been a little while, and perhaps you weren't even here when I preached on verse 48, but let me remind you that when we looked at verse 48, when we looked at what Jesus was saying, when he speaks that word perfect, we talked about the fact that perfect, that word in the Greek, doesn't primarily have in view moral purity. You know, Jesus isn't saying you must be absolutely morally pure. That's not what the word actually means. It means something a little closer to wholeness, completeness. It's the Greek word telos, which is sort of describes a completeness to our righteousness. That's how Jesus concludes chapter 5, by saying that we need to be wholly righteous, that the righteousness that we possess needs to be a righteousness of the whole person. Now, of course, as soon as we say that, we can begin to understand why this is the context for chapter 6 and what Jesus is going to say about this thing called hypocrisy. Because, of course, hypocrisy is the opposite of this. What Jesus has commended thus far is that greater righteousness of whole life righteousness, that who you are in private and in public, who you are at your work, who you are with your wife, who you are with your children, with your pastor, with your elders, at church, wherever you are, in all that you do, your life is devoted to Christ. Whole person righteousness, not just in the public spheres of our lives, though. In the very privacy, the recesses of our heart. That has been one of the primary points that Jesus has continually brought us back to in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and now moving into chapter 6. A whole person righteousness. Now, this is why Jesus begins to talk about the opposite. You're in chapter 6. The problem of what he calls hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, that's a word that you and I are familiar with. We know what a hypocrite is. If I say you're a hypocrite, you would take umbrage at that. Hypocrites are not nice people, and no one wants to be them, right? You know what a hypocrite is. Someone who says something and then goes and does the opposite, whose word is not really reliable and doesn't match their life. They just sort of say as they please and then do otherwise. It's not a particularly nice person to be. Jesus is describing a little bit of a different type of hypocrite. That word in the Greek, in the ancient world, it's a term that's actually related to the theater. Perhaps you know this about that word hypocrisy. It was a word that described something of an actor. You know, actors in the ancient world, they would take on roles in plays. And in order to do that, instead of acting, they would oftentimes put on a mask, which is very different than how acting's done today. But you could kind of understand why they would do that. Similar ideas captured in actors putting on costumes, putting on a role. That's the sort of idea. That regardless of what's true underneath in the interior of the man, he's putting on a role. He is, in other words, a pretender. Pretender, that's what's in view with this idea of hypocrisy. That's what they do, according to Jesus, in this passage. They put on a show. They put on a show, quite literally, even a great show of external piety and righteousness. You know, these wouldn't have been people that you thought were hypocrites. They would have been very impressive in their public righteousness and piety. You know, our lips curl at that term hypocrisy, but you and I probably wouldn't have been able to recognize it. We would have seen these as upright, good, moral people in your local communities, pillars of the community even. Jesus is describing here, calling hypocrites. What's the difference between hypocrisy and the real deal? That, of course, is Jesus' great point in this passage, is to describe for us, to teach us, to discern between those two things, between hypocrisy and the real deal. Well, as we explore the hypocrisy, as we see it here, you know, they're giving to the needy, but trumpets are blowing. They are, as we might say in the modern parlance, tooting their own horn. And there's this great public display of piety in their great giving. They're making sure people know it. Their great generosity. You know, they pray. They pray, but Jesus says they do it in public. They make sure that they're in a place where people can see and really be quite impressed with their piety. They fasted, and they wore long faces while they did it. They looked gloomy. I love that translation of the Greek. They were gloomy, you know, long, pious faces as they fasted. The point is, brothers and sisters, that their piety is exhibitionist. It's on display for the public to see, for people to look in, be impressed by, and praise. This is the nature of hypocrisy. No doubt, this kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is calling out oftentimes floated under a whole lot of pious talk. That's how hypocrisy tends to kind of take root. There's a lot of pious talk, you know. We need to be good examples. We need to be a good example for our kids and for the younger generation. So, you know, stand forth. Do the righteous thing in public so people can model it. Point is, if you were to ask a hypocrite what Jesus had meant back in chapter 5 by greater righteousness, they probably would have thought that greater righteousness, well, that described righteousness with more pizzazz, righteousness that was more dramatic, righteousness that was more grand in its gestures, righteousness that was really radical. My brothers and sisters, this is actually a fairly common way that we confuse Christian piety. We think it's really the radical stuff that is Christian piety, the great public stuff that is Christian piety. We make this mistake all the time when we are trying to discern, even in our own lives, what is true and false righteousness. We think the difference between those things, it lies in things like quantity. You know, if you want to know what's true, genuine righteousness, it's the bigger one. You know, it's the one that takes up more time in your life. You know, it's that really great grand gesture of public service that you do. That's greater righteousness. That's what Jesus wants in the life of Christians. We can think that greater righteousness, well, it's a difference of quality. You know, if it's more unpleasant for me, then that must mean it's greater. If it requires more, you know, self-abasement, that will really please the Lord. We think it's things like if it's more expensive, then it must be greater righteousness. You know, if it's a really big gift, it's really radical, you know, it's cutting into the budget in a serious way, that's greater. This is the type of thinking that infects us when we think about what Jesus is calling us to. But they're not the factors that Jesus Christ points to as he identifies the difference between false and true piety. What does Jesus identify as the mark of true righteousness? This leads to my second point. What is the nature of genuine Christian piety? True, obedient, humble righteousness. Well, like I said, Jesus wants us to be able to discern reality from fiction, the true from the false, the authentic from the counterfeit in this passage, and so he explains it. He captures the difference in this simple way. Here's the question that we might ask in order to discern whether something is true piety or false. The question is this: who's it done for? Who is the audience? Might be the way we think of it. Is it done for God? Is it done for God's glory with him as the primary audience? Or is it done to gain recognition with your peers? Gain the praise of your peers. Now, Jesus is not saying that only super secret acts of righteousness count. You know, we shouldn't think that way. Actually, earlier in this very sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said that men will see your good deeds and give praise to God. So, it's not just super secret righteousness. We don't need to put on ski masks and go feed the homeless. Nothing like that. As one of my commentators put it this week. Point is, who is it done for? Who is it? Who is the proper audience of it? Is it for the Lord? Is it for his glory? Jesus says that if you practice righteousness for the praise of others, well, the reward is, well, it's contained in the practicing. You get praise, you get what you wanted, there's nothing more to it. Greater righteousness is done for God. You know, this should make some sense to us, brothers and sisters, when we think about our relationship to God and our service to him and our Christian lives before him. Just to use an analogy, you wives, if your husband only really said, "I love you," in public, when others were watching, he only really said it once a year on your anniversary, on your Facebook wall, but otherwise was cold and indifferent towards you and never ever said it, you'd be rather unconvinced, would you not? You'd begin to think, this chump, he doesn't love me. He loves looking like he loves me. He wants the public to see what a great husband he is. Very unconvincing. This is sort of a similar situation to what's at hand. And one of the implications of it, brothers and sisters, as we think about that same scenario, but in relationship to God, that what we do is primarily in service to him, one of the implications is, and Jesus is very clear on this, is that true piety, true love for God, true righteousness, is often a very secret thing. It's a very personal thing. It's often something that's not public, it's out of sight in the Christian life. True piety, it's not often grand, it's not loud, it's not trending on Twitter, it's not getting many Facebook likes on, going viral on Instagram. It's out of sight. It's one of Jesus' points in this passage, that as we consider what it is we do in service to the Lord and love for him, we ought to think about. As we weigh things as Christ sees them according to the standards of heaven. It's interesting. If we take this passage at face value, one of the implications is that one little act of service truly done for the glory of God outweighs the grandest gesture done for the glory of yourself. Think about that. Think about that in your own life. Cooking a simple meal to bring to someone that no one knows you did, except for maybe the person who received it. Otherwise there's no public recognition. People aren't parading down the streets. That simple act, if it's truly done for the glory of God, is better than that businessman who cuts $1 million check for that school for underprivileged children and makes the 5 o'clock news. That one simple act, it's greater in the eyes of heaven. Simple act like unplugging a toilet at the church, fixing some plumbing or air conditioning, a little maintenance that you do in your day off that nobody sees and nobody thanks you for, but done truly to the glory of God, it's greater than the person who raises many thousands of dollars to go off to Africa and take lots of pictures with orphans to publicize all over their social media. It's greater. Visiting a lonely person, someone in the hospital, if done for the Lord, is better than adopting 20 children. It's one of the points that Jesus is drawing out here. Now, all of those things can be good. They can be acts of genuine Christian piety. It's good to adopt. It's good to go on missions trips. But brothers and sisters, we need to keep it fixed before us who it is we are doing it for. For whose glory are we doing it? And one of the things that this passage should really make very plain to us is actually that ordinary Christian piety, well, it's just that. It's very ordinary. It's very ordinary. Just think about this passage. Jesus doesn't say when you've started an orphanage, then you're really pleasing God. He doesn't say when you've adopted 20 children, you're pleasing God. He doesn't say that when you solve the local homeless crisis, you're really pleasing God. He doesn't say that when you vow a vow of celibacy and shave your head and enter a monastery for 60 years, you really pleased the Lord. Finally. No, he says, pray. Go in secret, pray. Lord is pleased with that. He says, give, Just don't make a big deal about it. Don't let your left hand know what your right's doing. Forget you even gave. Don't dwell on it. Don't build up visions of grandeur. But give a little. And the Father who sees in secret will reward it. Fast. Don't look gloomy. Don't make a big public stink. Don't get into online debates that make sure, you know, that everyone really knows what fasting practice you have. Just do it. Don't tell anyone. Do it for the Lord. One of the things that should really stand out, brothers and sisters, is that, well, it doesn't matter how rich or poor or what class or station or how young or old you are, you can do this. You know, you kids, look at me. Look at me. You kids, you can do these things. You can go into your room without even your parents knowing. You could pray to the Lord. And you know what? The Lord's pleased with that. You can join the fast of the church, praying for missionaries. The Lord's pleased with that. You can even give just very little. And your Father who sees it in secret is pleased with you. You don't have to wait until some grand moment of your life. Suddenly enroll yourself in the service of God by flinging yourself into some grand gesture. You can do it tomorrow. And the Father sees it, and he's pleased. He's pleased. It's an immense thing. Jesus sets this forth as the standard. He also sets forth key motivations, one of which we've already kind of spoken about, but I want to make it explicit for you. Motivations to this kind of ordinary, humdrum, secret Christian piety. And one of the motivations that he has is in that repeated phrase that he repeats some 6 times in these 18 verses. The Father who sees in secret. You know that phrase, it keeps popping up. The Father who sees in secret. It's almost like Jesus really wants you to know something about your Father in heaven. 2 very simple things that he very obviously wants us to know. First of all, he wants you to know that he's your Father. And it's really actually quite a critical point as we understand this passage that, you know, Jesus doesn't say that God might be your Father. He doesn't say if you do these sorts of acts of righteousness, you know, you pray privately, then he might become your Father. No, he simply states it as a statement of fact. Your Father. He is your Father. There are many wonderful things contained in that statement. We'll think about that in future weeks to come. The idea of God being our Father. But one very simple thing that is contained in that is he loves you. He loves you. You're not climbing some ladder of piety into his good graces to become his child. He loves you. He is your Father by simple statement of fact. It's a wonderful thing. Just to illustrate how this ought to change how we approach things like obedience in the Christian life. You know, a child that's acting out, that's doing all sorts of crazy stuff, you look at that child, and what is one of the things you might say? You might say, their father really needs to give them more attention. But you see a child that's content, that's just sitting in the lap of its father quietly. Not great public acts of service that they're multiplying in order to win the favor of the father, but simply recognizing that they are loved by God and doing what is very humble, very simple, in order to please that Father. You know, this is something that's true of false religion, fake piety. You know, false religion and fake piety is often very grand. It's very grand, brothers and sisters, you know. It's lots of big and dramatic and impressive statistics. It's lots of fog. It's big, generous gifts, fog and smoke machines, you know, light show, loud music, volume. The true article is often such more So much more peaceful. So much more simple. And the great contrived show of righteousness that we invent in order to impress our Father in heaven. The reality is, brothers and sisters, is that not only is God your Father, not only does he love you as your Father, he also sees it. It's the other part of that statement that Jesus repeats. He sees it. Some of you work for big companies, large companies that are led by very important and busy men, CEOs. And if you were to try to approach your CEO to gain something from him, that would be a pretty significant task for you. You know, you're one of thousands of employees. You didn't have necessarily a very direct line. You know, and trying to approach a man who's very powerful but finite, you have to really work at it. You know, you got to come with a pretty prepared pitch. You got to really work on the wording of that email. You got to think about what you say. You got to multiply the arguments so that he can see that you're a man of substance. He can see that your project is worth the resources. You really have to impress him. That's the nature of the way that we approach powerful men. But brothers and sisters, that is not the way we approach God. He sees. He is attentive to. It's one of the most marvelous thing about God, actually. You know, he's infinite in being. So he oversees all of the universe, everything in it. And he's infinite in being. And you might think, okay, a very powerful creature overlooking a very powerful, you know, large system. He's very busy. But you know, that's not the nature of the infinity of God. He is infinite, which is to say that he's governing it, and he's not stretched thin. In fact, by his infinite power, he can uphold the universe and give you all of his personal attention as he listens to your prayer. It's amazing. Those two things are not competitive for God in heaven. Which is why you don't need to come with a lot of fancy speeches. You don't have to come with great lofty arguments. You don't need to work to sound really, really smart and multiply words in your prayers as the Gentiles do. You can speak simply, and he hears it. With all of his fatherly love for you. That's what's contained in that idea of the Father seeing it. Father seeing. This ought to be such an immense encouragement to us, you see, because it's not just our prayers the Father sees. It's actually by the repetition of Jesus, all of it. He sees all of your life. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing encouragement, particularly for those of you who feel like you live rather invisible lives. You know, we can struggle with this at various times in our Christian walks. We can sort of feel like we're small and insignificant, and nobody really cares, no one's paying attention. We serve, and we just do it quietly, and, you know, it's rather thankless. We can get into this pattern of thinking as men sometimes. You know, many of you men, you work jobs. Some of you love your jobs, but others of you, you know, it's a relatively humdrum affair. It's kind of hard. Go to work, day in, day out. Provide food. You give up all sorts of hobbies to spend time with your wife and disciple her spiritually. You give up time with friends in order to spend time with your children and disciple them faithfully. And there's no cheering audience. You just do it day in and day out. And maybe in a moment of weakness, you think, what's the point of it all? The point, brothers and sisters, is that God sees it and he's pleased with it. And that faithful, secret, rather invisible act of faithfulness is rewarded. It's amazing. Some of you moms, you spend your day changing diapers and comforting children that just won't stop crying. It's thankless. You pray with them and you read the scriptures to them and you catechize them. And, you know, you're not going viral on Instagram doing those things. You're not impressing your girlfriends. But you know who sees it? God sees it. Your Father in heaven sees it, and he's pleased with it. He says he rewards it. Some of you kids, you feel like kids, right? You're like, I'm pretty small. I don't have much to offer. Pretty little. I don't think anyone's really noticing it when I take care of my little brother or do that thing that mom needs done without her asking. But you know, God sees it. God sees it. It's an immense encouragement contained in that repeated phrase that Jesus over and over and over again in this passage presses home to you and I, that he sees and he's pleased and he rewards it. Let's talk about those rewards for a minute. Because over and over again, Christ says that he rewards it. As soon as we talk about rewards, sometimes Christians get a little jumpy, right? We need to qualify. We need to qualify. What we don't mean by rewards is that, well, we earn salvation. I've already said that. We don't earn salvation by praying and fasting. That comes by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and no other way. But Jesus is very clear, and we should believe him and take him at his word. It's in your Bibles. That God the Father rewards you for your faithful service in his kingdom. That secret, invisible, humble service. It's just simply true, brothers and sisters. I think a key to understanding the nature of the reward that Jesus is speaking of is actually found there in verse 1. There's a tricky little word in verse 1. In your versions, the ESV, which I read out of, it's translated it from. Rewards from the Father. Some of you have the NASB, you actually have the more literal translation, which I think is actually preferable. I think a little more accurate when it says that you will have no reward with your Father. You know, as you think about the rewards of whatever faithful service you have in your Christian life, you ought not think of that rewards as like, well, you know, I'm doing this stuff, and now God owes me. I've placed him in my debt. He's going to give me good stuff. That's why I don't like that previous translation, you know, that it comes from your Father. It's almost a little too transactional. He's going to pour out stuff if I serve him. I actually think what Jesus' point in this passage is, by using that little word with, you'll have reward with your Father. The point is this, that the reward is God himself. It's not stuff. Now, don't get me wrong. God gives you many things. And a lot of those are good things and they're blessings. And sometimes they're even blessings for faithfulness. But that is not the chief reward that Jesus has in mind in this passage. It isn't, you know, great and good things like a house and a job and, you know, food and clothing. It isn't even salvation. The great and highest reward of your humble and faithful service to the Lord is God himself and his relationship with you. That's an immense thing, brothers and sisters. It's a thing that is true in much of Christianity. You know, it's true in the mission of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You know, Jesus Christ came to give you good things. He came to save you from hell. He came to save you from sin. All of those are good things. But you know what the greatest gift Jesus Christ gave you? He gave you himself. Himself. That's the key to understanding what we are doing when we are walking in faithful Christian piety. Not doing it for anything lesser than that, than to enjoy a rich and full relationship with God, to enjoy the fullness of it, in order to have that affection between you and him increased, that delight, the pleasure of the Father as he looks on you and delights in your service. That is the reward. It's God himself. It's an immense thing. It's an immense thing, brothers and sisters. It's given to you by Jesus. It's true. Because Jesus Christ has wiped away the enmity that exists between you and the Father. And he's paid for the sin. He's taken the wrath. He's canceled the record of debt. Not only has he done that, he has made God the Father your Father. It's immense. He's made God and you to be at peace. He's made you to not only glorify God, but to enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for this great gift from your hand, the gift of your presence, of your love, of your fatherly affection, the gift of your delight in us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has made a way for this to be true. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here who do not know him, who do not have a relationship with him, that you would break down walls of enmity, that they might put their trust in you. So enjoy peace with God. Amen.